All right. Good morning, everybody. Hope you're all blessed. Enjoying this beautiful spring weather. Right? I love it. I think we might have a bit more women here today than men. As if some of the guys are the men's advance, because men advance, but women retreat. Took me a few years, but I figured out why they called it the men's advance, you know. Before we get started, though, I'd like to just have a friend of ours, and Natasha is going to come on up here. She's from Ukraine. She is here, right? She's making her way on up. She's shy as can be. Real quick, what I know about Natasha, she was a student here at the School of E years back, businesswoman in Kiev. And some weeks ago or months ago, you came back with your daughter because of the war. And now she'll be going back soon, but is looking to, she has very good supply chains and knows the needs of people around, all around Kiev. And so she's going to talk about this little green piece of paper that's next to you and how you can help. So.
I think Paul just did everything for me. I'm from Ukraine. I'm from Kiev. Me and my daughter are here. We arrived because we had to go away because there were bombing in our area. So our neighbor's house was blown and it was really big. So we decided to go and my husband had to stay in Ukraine and he's still there. Meanwhile, as Paul mentioned, we have a company in Ukraine, and people are not able to work now, but they're so willing to help others. And they're willing to go gate to gate to people and help them with their simple needs. And the simple needs is like, you know, socks. I mean, right now everything has stopped. And the only thing that people, care is just to survive. Their lives are in danger. So when we left, we had to choose either we die or we survive. That's how bad it is. That's how bad it could be. If somebody would tell me, you know, like 3 months ago that I would stand here in front of you and speak about this, I would never believe this. But on the 24th of February, my daughter went into my house, into my room, and she said, "Mom, they're bombing." Sorry. It takes a while to get through this. And I said, "It's not possible. We live in civilized war. It's an age of technology. You know, we communicate. We have all this internet, all this stuff. And how is it possible that somebody can come and just shoot you or, you know, kill your family or bomb your house? It's not possible." And it was real. You know, I learned days later that the bombing is still happening and the house is shaking and the houses get destroyed. So imagine this, you sit here and then Fishers, they're bombing, you know, and you hear every single thing. You hear the earth shaking and you hear, you know, what's happening. And you hear the pain of people that are going through. My accountant, the girl that runs my accountings, she stayed in a very bad area for 18 days. And she said, we didn't drink water because we realized we had to go outside and the Russians were there and we couldn't go to the toilet, you know. So we stopped drinking water. That's how bad it gets. But coming from the sad side to the more important thing that I want to tell you about, that please pray. Please pray for Ukraine. Our government is fighting very strong things, and they have to face a lot. After COVID, our economy was almost destroyed, as you all know, and now we just got back on track, and it's the war started. So they had to go and make decisions, right decisions. We really do feel that God's hands are on Ukraine. We feel a lot of support. We feel a lot of help from other countries, but still, it's still there. It's bombing every day. They choose a different city and bomb it. Every day it's a new city. So there is no way to stay safe nowhere in Ukraine, no matter where you go. In the west, in the east, in the south, it's everywhere. You don't know where it's going to catch you. Another thing I want you to pray about is people of Ukraine. They become very strong. You can see that they're surviving, and you can see that they want to help each other, help and support each other. But some of them had to go abroad, and there is about 10 million people who flew from Ukraine to Europe, and not a lot in US and Canada, but still there is some. All of us have the idea that we need to go back, but we cannot yet. And it's a big struggle that Ukrainian people are going through. And I think the prayer would be awesome in this case. And also, please pray for Ukrainian military. These guys, they're so brave. You just cannot believe what they're going through every day. I have some people from army that we talk, and sometimes they cannot talk. And sometimes while I'm talking to them, I hear the bombing. And they're very brave, and I'm very proud that, you know, we have people like this. We all need your support, and it would be awesome if you guys can just take 5 minutes a day and pray about us. And I am sure, you know, it will help. And if you can also support us with some of the things that we put on the list, it would be awesome, because I have people in Ukraine, they're waiting for supplies, so they can go door to door to civilians, and some of it will go to military people. We have specifically asked them what their needs were, and they put it all on the list, and we translated it and everything, so if you can give us a hand with that, it would be awesome. And it's amazing to see what God is doing in Ukraine. Ukraine is changing. Ukraine is under God's cover, and I believe, you know, it will win. So, thanks.
Was it 5 minutes? Yeah.
So again, that there's a list of things. If you feel it's on your heart to buy some of those things, bring them over to the office, and we'll gather them, and Shaney Williams will be helping package them up, and they'll get them shipped over there. So please do that. Pardon? Is there a deadline on these things, Shaney? Like by a certain date in the next 2 weeks? Does that sound good? Or okay. So in the next couple of weeks, if you could, it'd be great. Okay. Well, let's pray for the message and pray for Ukraine. Father, we just... our hearts are grieved when we see and we hear personally of just the pain and the suffering people have to endure in this modern age an oppression, Lord. We would pray for your protection on the people of Ukraine, that you would continue to give supernatural protection. You'd give supernatural strength to the people. And we pray that revival would happen in the middle of it, that it would cause people to look out and seek you out and to know you, Lord. And so we pray for your will to be done, for a good outcome. And we pray that, Lord, maybe just the prayers and then the physical help we can get will bless the people of Ukraine. And so please just be with them in a special way. And as we get into the word now, we just pray that you would minister. In Jesus' name, amen. Also, on your bulletin, I'll just point out a couple announcements. This Wednesday, we'll have a pitch-in outdoors here, 6 p.m., I believe it says there. It's like a kickoff of our home fellowship, as we'll no longer have the midweek service, so we go to home fellowships over the summer. Please sign up if you want to be in a home fellowship. But we'll have everybody out there. It's not just for new people, it's everybody. Bring a side dish according to the letter of your alphabet there. We'll have a main dish. There'll be games. Just hanging out for a bit at 6 o'clock Wednesday. Then also, there'll be an outdoor service May 29th, a couple weeks from now. It'll be one service at 10 a.m., just one service. It'll be right out the back here on the playground, like we did during COVID. Bring your lawn chairs out there. We'll hang out, and there'll be food again, and should be a good time. So that's your announcements for this morning. If you would turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 21, Luke 21. And while you're turning, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. These guys here will give you one. Just raise your hand high and they'll give you a Bible. Jordan started chapter 21 last week, and we as a leadership kind of decided, as Jesus begins to talk about end time events in chapter 21, we were going to slow down and just kind of talk about some of the things related to end times. And so I'm here to kick it off, and I'll only be covering really verses 5 through 7 in chapter 21, but we're going to expand on that. But while you're turning to Luke 21, we're going to be looking at Matthew 24 also. Get your finger in Matthew 24, ready to turn to that also. So if you've ever seen most of you I'm sure have a picture or of Israel, modern-day Israel, one of the most iconic scenes that you see when you're looking at the picture of Jerusalem is there on the Temple Mount is a large golden domed building, right? Probably you've seen that. Well, that golden dome building is on the Temple Mount where the temple was in the days of Christ and in the days of Solomon. But that is not a temple. That is a Muslim mosque that is there. That is the Dome of the Rock Mosque that is on that Temple Mount. There isn't a temple there because in this chapter today we're looking at, Jesus will tell us why there will be no temple there. And so that's what we're going to be looking at least initially here. We're talking about the issue of the temple. Let's just read verses 5 through 7 first. Then some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And he said, Jesus, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So we're talking of the temple. Now the temple was a magnificent and awesome structure that was on that mount in the days of Christ. The temple that was there began to be built by Zerubbabel and Ezra back in the Old Testament. It was after Solomon's temple was destroyed, and Ezra and Zerubbabel went back and they began to rebuild another temple after the Babylonian captivity. But that was a very kind of a lesser temple than Solomon's temple was. So in 19 BC, Herod the Great began to expand that temple. And it was an 80-year project all the way to the year 63 AD. Herod the Great expanded and renovated and beautified the temple in a magnificent way. If you've ever been to Jerusalem today, you know that the Temple Mount is a massive plateau. It's a massive plateau up there. I mean, you can't believe how large it is when you're up there walking around the Temple Mount. But it's twice the size of it was before Herod built it. Herod expanded it. He literally leveled part of a mountain out and they backfilled it in. Back in the days of that technology. Unbelievable. In fact, if you don't know, Herod the Great got his name the Great, not because he was a conqueror militarily, because he was a builder. He, under the Romans, he was not allowed to conquer, so he wanted a name for himself, so he began to be the builder. And so Herod the Great is the one that expanded the temple. He's the one that built fortresses out on Masada he had out there and others great structures. So even if you go to Jerusalem today, the retaining wall is still in place. The temple is not up there, but the down below is the retaining wall. It's often where you see the Jews praying. Those lower stones are part of the stones that Herod had put on the temple. Some of those stones are so large, some of them are the size of a school bus and they weigh 700 tons. And yet you can't put a knife blade between how perfectly cut and placed those stones are. It's unbelievable the architecture that was. Josephus tells us that the temple of the Jews was covered in pure white marble, so much so that when the sun hit it, it would glisten and be blinding to the eyes. There was gold platelets all around the temple, also shining in the sun that beautified it. In the inside of the temple, it was finished off with wood paneling all over, trimmed with gold plating and gold lining all throughout the temple, making it a beautiful, beautiful facility, a temple. And then we ask, why are the disciples in this passage saying, Jesus, take note of our temple, as if Jesus couldn't see it himself? Why are they saying, take a look at our temple, Jesus? Well, if you turn to Matthew 24, I believe there's a suggestion there of what possibly is going on. Matthew 24. It's actually the end of 23, just before 24. And this is where Jesus cries. It's after Palm Sunday. It's just the week before the crucifixion. Jesus cries in verse 37, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In other words, you rejected me. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the disciples are probably hearing Jesus saying the house will be left desolate. And that probably then what leads them to say, but look at our temple, Lord. Because you see that here in 24 of Matthew, they say the same thing. Look at our temple. And Jesus is pointing out that it's because of the rejection of the leadership of Israel. He's weeping over it and saying, I wanted to so gather you as a hen does her chicks. But now these things are hidden from you. Now your house will be left desolate. What does he mean by that? Desolate. Well, number one, without Jesus being welcomed into it, it is a temple that's empty because they rejected their Messiah. What good is the temple, the worship of God, if they reject the very Son of God that the Father has sent to it? It's now worthless, really. I could say probably by way of application, no matter the glory and splendor of any human life, no matter the accomplishments and the beauty maybe some people boast in of their physical and their lives, that truly also your life, if it doesn't welcome Jesus into it, will be left empty and desolate in the end. And actually, ultimately, as Jesus is about to say, will be left for destruction, because our bodies were designed to be the temple for Christ to live in. And if we welcome not there, then it's a fading glory. It's a fading beauty that will be left nothing in the end. So the disciples, they can't imagine look at Jesus, the temple, you can't be speaking of, it'll be left empty and it'll be destroyed. No. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He says to them, we'll just continue. And keep your finger here again. I'm going to have you flip back and forth, but Luke 21 again. Then in verse 6, He says, do you see these things? The days will come and not one stone will be left upon another. That's unimaginable, especially when you think about the size of the stones. Like, who in their right mind would say, let's just start pushing those massive stones over that weigh tons? But that's exactly what happened. We know that happened in 70 AD. You see, the Jews were under Roman rule, and the Jews continued to revolt against Roman authority. And the Romans finally said, we've had enough. They set in Roman general Titus Vespasian in 70 AD, and they set up a besiege. They besieged Jerusalem. They starved the people out of the city, and it was horrific. Over 1 million Jews would die under the destruction of Titus. Over 1 million in those days. Finally, when the Romans did then go into Jerusalem, they set fire to the temple. You remember, inside of it was adorned with draperies and all the wood paneling, and the fire was so intense. History tells us that the gold throughout the temple melted down into the lining of all of the stones. And then when the Romans came in, that was the spoils for the soldiers. They were allowed to take spoils. They literally pushed all the stones off to be able to scrape the gold and take whatever was worthy out of that temple. And so it became fulfilled just as Jesus said, the stones were literally toppled one after another. Not one stone was left there. And today, if you visit the temple area in Jerusalem, you can go down at the base of where the street level was in the days of Christ. And where they've excavated it, you can actually find huge indentations in the pavement where the stones came crashing down. And the remnants of the stones are still there to this day, just as Jesus had said. You also, well, also, if you ever have a chance to take a trip to Rome, and I used to live in Europe, and I used to take our Bible college students to Rome every spring. And I love, right next to the Colosseum, most people are familiar with the Colosseum, they're in the old, what they call the Forum area, is what's called the Arch of Titus. Most people are familiar with the Arch of Constantine. It's a massive arch right outside of the Colosseum. And these arches were built to commemorate the emperors, the Caesars. And so the Arch of Titus was one of them. It's a smaller one. Most people don't notice it. They see the Arch of Constantine. But it was built in the year 81 by Titus's younger brother, Domitian. So literally only about 11 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, he builds this arch in commemoration of his brother Titus's victory. And you can go see it. It's right there, built in 81 AD. And what's impressive is when you go up to the arch and you look up into it, there in is one of the panels, the relief carvings that are there, is a depiction of the Roman soldiers coming back with the spoils of Jerusalem. And one of the spoils on the backs of the Roman soldiers is a giant Jewish menorah, the very menorah of the temple, the candelabra. And so we know exactly what the menorah looks like in the temple from the days of Christ because of the Arch of Titus. But my point in bringing that out to you is when you go and look at that, you can literally almost physically touch something of history that fulfills the very prophecy Jesus said would happen to the temple right here, that every stone would be thrown down, as it says here. So the disciples are no doubt stunned by this. And so they ask in verse 7, Lord, tell us, when will these things be? And what are the signs that are about to take place? Good question. Now, here's a little tricky part. Luke 21 and Matthew 24 are duplicate accounts of the same thing. When you're reading them, Matthew becomes very clear that primarily what Jesus is talking about are the end time events. In Luke 21, Jesus is going to be answering the question about also the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So when you read both accounts, realize Jesus is answering not only the question of the events leading up to the 70 AD destruction, he's leading up and he's speaking about events leading up to the end of the age. Look at Matthew 24 once again with me. Matthew 24. The disciples' questions is a little more specific, and this gives us an important clue. They say in verse 3, they say, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked, saying, tell us, when will these things be, just like they did in Luke 21. But notice what they additionally say here. What will be the sign of your coming, and what is the end of the age? So this then it gives important detail. As Jesus describes these things, there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Some of the things he's speaking of is dealing with the immediate events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and others are leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in the days of the end of the Great Tribulation before Christ comes in the second coming. So that helps clarify and give understanding to what he's talking about, that dual aspect of it there. So then when we're reading in Luke 21, when Jesus begins to speak in verse 8 about don't be deceived by false Christ, he talks about wars and rumors of wars, nations will rise against nation. He talks about earthquakes, famines, pestilences. He'll say the same thing in Matthew 24. And the truth of it is, when we read those things, the question often is asked, is Jesus talking about events that will lead up to the Great Tribulation? I think so. I think many of the things he's speaking out in those verses will see an intensification in wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences. And, you know, boy, how fresh is that to us, a pestilence we've just been walking through in the last couple of years that'll go across the world. It was only in the last century that we saw the first great world wars, World War I, World War II, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So there seems to be an intensifying of those things that Jesus is speaking about. But it's very possible some of the things he's actually speaking about will also happen in the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The point is we're not always exactly sure where these things in these early parts of the chapter are happening. Look at chapter 24 again with me of Matthew. This becomes then a key idea that I want to develop with you is this next point. So you see in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking of those same things, famines, earthquakes, false messiahs, all things that are still, we're going to be dealing with those in the next week or so. But in case we were wondering and we're not sure where we're at in the timeline of end time events, when we get to verse 15, we know exactly where we're at. Jesus will say this in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Well, you're reading that right now. Jesus is saying, you should understand what that means. That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, whatever that abomination of spoken of by Daniel that causes desolation, that is a key point where you better understand what that means. Because it's a get out of Dodge moment if you live in Israel. It's get out of there. And he speaks of that. He speaks about Jews fleeing Israel at that time. And it leads to verse 21, the verse that gives us the greatest understanding of what we call the Great Tribulation. For he says, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus clearly says that that abomination of desolation is a direct link to whatever the Great Tribulation is. That's something that goes beyond what happened in 70 AD. This clearly is speaking of something yet future, even future to 70 AD, that leads ultimately to what he calls the Great Tribulation. And it climaxes at the end of the Great Tribulation with the second coming of Christ, which clearly didn't happen in 70 AD. Because he says in verse 29 of Matthew, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Man, that sounds spooky to me. Man, I would not want to be an unbeliever in that time. Man, you do not want to be an unbeliever. Because these things are going to go down, and you're not safe if you're not a believer. Just as if anybody that was not in the Ark of Noah, they were not safe, no matter what you did. The only place you were safe is in the Ark, and the only place you're safe is in Jesus Christ for any judgment to come. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of God coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see, we know exactly where we're at in the abomination of desolations, but you say, Paul, what is the abomination of desolation? What the heck is that? Turn over to Daniel 9, and now We'll be turning back here to Matthew 24, but go to Daniel 9. We're going to get a little Daniel 9 prophecy to you. Daniel 9 is the key. Quickly, let me give you some background while you're thinking about this. You have to understand when Daniel's writing this prophecy, the Jews have been taken as captives to Babylon because of their idolatry. God said for 70 years they'll be in Babylon. They've been in Babylon 70 years. Daniel knows it. He's an old man. He's a slave in Babylon. And he begins to pray to God, God, when will we be released? God, please forgive us our sins. Daniel's prayer is interrupted by the angel Gabriel. Nice interruption to prayer. I'd like to have Gabriel show up in my prayers one day and say, Dan, I've come to tell you some things. And basically, the short of it is Gabriel is going to tell Daniel, God's going to do something in a time period. There's a beginning and an end, and in that time period, he's going to do these things, Daniel. He's going to do it for your people. And so then we read, this is what he lays out. And I'm going to try to explain this to you very quickly. He says, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. The first thing you need to note is who this prophecy is for. That's critical to understanding this. He says it's for your people. Who's Daniel's people? The Jews. For your holy city, Jerusalem. In other words, this prophecy is not predominantly a prophecy that concerns the whole world, though the world is included in it. It's predominantly for Israel, what God is going to do for the nation of Israel. That's what it says. He says there are 70 weeks. What is a week? What does he mean by 70 weeks? Well, the word week in Hebrew just means a seven. It can mean 7 days, like we think of a week, but it can also mean 7 years. It can be seven of anything, just like a dozen in English is a dozen of anything. So in the Hebrew, it means 70 sevens. But a seven of what? 7 days? No, it's a week of years. For the sake of time, just believe that it's a week means a seven-year period. So if you have 70 of those, 70 times 7 is 490. So he's basically saying in 490 years, 70 weeks, I'm going to accomplish these things, O Israel, for you. And what are those things? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And on it goes. For our purposes here today, know this. Some of the things in this verse have been fulfilled. Some of them have not. Some of them are still yet future. For instance, when Christ died on the cross, he made reconciliation for iniquity. That has been fulfilled. Reconciliation for iniquity. But then he goes on to say, an everlasting righteousness. I don't see everlasting righteousness in the earth. Far from it. That is yet future. All vision and prophecy sealed up. No, that hasn't happened yet. These things still need to transpire. So some of these things have been fulfilled. Some of them have not. Now we need to know, all right, we have 490 years. When do we begin it? What is the beginning of the countdown of 490 years? And what does it stop at? That's what we need to know next. Well, he tells us, verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, just add them up, 69 weeks. Just add them up. So he tells us the starting point. What is the starting point? Remember, the Jews are in Babylon. They want to go back to Israel. They want to rebuild the city. They want to rebuild the temple. So Gabriel tells them when the command is given to restore and build Jerusalem, that's the beginning point of the 490-year countdown. Well, we know that beginning point. It tells us in Nehemiah chapter 2 that Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to go back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the walls. It wasn't that there was different commissions for Israel to go back, but it's only Nehemiah's commission that gave him specific permission to build the walls of the city, like the Daniel says. Now, we know that that happened on March 14, 445 BC, a very specific date. And there was a man in the 1800s, late 1800s, early 1900s from England, Robert Anderson. He was knighted by the Queen of England for writing a book called The Coming Prince, in which he went in chronologue. He figured out this prophecy and the details of it. And he became Sir Robert Anderson. He was a mathematician of the Scotland Yard for figuring this out. Because the Babylonian calendar was a 360-day calendar, not 365. He calculated out from that day, from Artaxerxes giving the command to Nehemiah, that there would be 483 years. Until what date? Well, it says there in verse middle of verse 25, until Messiah the Prince. And then he elaborates on it in verse 26. He says, then after the 62 weeks, now that sounds confusing, but look at it this way. What he means is after there will be 7 weeks and after the 62 weeks. So in other words, just add them up. He really means after the full 69 weeks. Messiah will come and then be cut off. Messiah will come, like verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's what it says. When did that happen? Well, Sir Robert Anderson calculated that that was April 6, 32 AD, 483 years from the date that Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the command. Literally 173,880 days. There was a specific day Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and it was that date. And on that date, Jesus told his disciples to go get a donkey because he was going to enter into Jerusalem in a very specific way. He got a donkey because Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, where it says, see, O daughters of Israel, your king comes to you righteously, victoriously, lowly, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was forcefully showing them he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, and on Palm Sunday, when he entered Jerusalem, it was the one and the only time Jesus ever officially, publicly declared he was king of Israel and a Messiah of Israel, and he expected Israel to know that. Look with me in Luke chapter 19. Keep your finger in Daniel. We'll come back to it. Look at Luke 19. Not Luke 21, but Luke 19. It gives us the story of the triumphant entry. Luke 19. As Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem, verse 41, he wept over it. He said, if you had only known, especially even in this your day. Jesus, as he says, you should have known this day. What day? The day he got on a donkey, 173,880 days from the day Artaxerxes gave the command. He entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, April 6, 32 AD, presented himself as Messiah to Israel. And what did they do? They rejected him. You remember the leadership said, Jesus, tell your disciples they're singing messianic psalms to you. Tell them to shut up. Jesus said, if they shut up, the very stones would cry out to me and worship me. They were rejecting him. What did Daniel say? He would come and Messiah would be cut off. 7 days later, Jesus would be hanging on a cross. Cut off means put to death. Just as Daniel, how did Daniel know that? Written hundreds of years before Christ. How did he mathematically predict precisely when Christ would come and be cut off, rejected by Israel? You want to bet that's a coincidence? I don't with my eternal life. This is God's word, and it's his clues. It's cues to you and me. You can put your confidence and trust in it. 69 weeks were used up until the coming of Christ. Then if you can imagine, as God was counting down those weeks, those years, he stopped when they rejected Israel, when the Messiah was rejected. Imagine God has a stopwatch and he stopped it. Boom, he paused it. Guess how many weeks are left to be fulfilled? 69 were fulfilled. 483 years. There's 1 week left. 1 week is 7 years. There's 1 week that's left to be fulfilled in this calendar of God. And that's found in verse 27 of Daniel 9. We know that there must be a pause because in verse 27, it tells us, then he shall confirm a covenant with many weak. This covenant triggers the next 7 years. Well, if God's already counting down, why do we need another starting point? This is another starting point to count down the last 7 years. Remember that the prophecy concerns Israel. Remember, that's why I pointed it out to you a few minutes ago at the beginning. But what happened when Israel rejected their Messiah? God's focus became not Israel as the nation, but his eyes turned on the entire earth. He poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost that all nations would come to him. He's gathering a bride for the last 2,000 years. His focus is on the church. The mystery of the church, as Paul called it in Colossians and Ephesians. A mystery was something that was once hidden but is now revealed, where God is doing a new thing, gathering Jew and Gentile, both one in Christ Jesus. But there's coming a day when he'll be done with that. And I believe the church will be removed. And God will then once again refocus his attention on the nation of Israel. And I find it no coincidence that in 1948, Israel became a nation again, setting up things for the last seven-year countdown, I believe. And so one of the reasons why I believe that the church will be removed before that last 7 year is taken is what we call the pre-tribulational rapture, is because the church was not in view in the first 69 weeks. And so it's very possible then it's not in view in the 70th week. It doesn't mean people aren't getting saved in the Great Tribulation. It just means that what God calls the church have been taken out. And the focus clearly becomes very Israel-focused in the last 7 years. I mean, even if you read the book of Revelation, it speaks of 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel, the 144,000. That's very Jewish language, you know, of what's going on there. So Jesus is cut off. God pauses, if you would, the countdown, because a new work is being wrought. A new work is being wrought. This is the age of the church, as mentioned. But then we come to verse 27. What finishes off this week? What begins this week? And I believe that week, I'm not a predictor of anything, and never would I ever predict when these things are going to take place. But I'll tell you what, the fact that Israel is back in the land again, after 1,900 years, they were not in Israel. But in 1948, they became a nation again. That ought to just make your eyes bug out a little bit. Because Israel has to be back in the land again, if we take prophecy literal. There has to be in Jerusalem again, and they're going to build a temple again, because the temple is in place in the Great Tribulation. And so for that reason, and because of globalization, which would be necessary for a future world leader we call the Antichrist to set up a massive economic system, the world's economies have to be linked together. Well, we see that happening. You know, those events alone would get me thinking, man, I don't want to be sleeping spiritually, so to speak. So it's been 2,000 years, and that 70th week has not ticked off yet. But there's coming a day when it's going to tick off. And it begins with, verse 27, this he. Who's the he? Who's the he? Well, it's the prince that verse 26 just last mentioned. When it says, I lost my place, verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's a key idea right there. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary right after Christ was crucified? What people group was that? The Romans. We just talked about it. Titus. The Romans destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So the prince that he's talking about is not a good prince. The prince is of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. It's that prince is related to, he's a Roman. And this is why we believe the coming world leader will probably be something of a revived Roman Empire, as Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 might suggest, that a revived Roman Empire, not called Rome anymore, but maybe something like the European Union, that's a good name for it, I don't know, but it is a very good possibility he'll come out of that. So the he is the Antichrist. He confirms a covenant or a treaty with the many. Most people believe that means Israel for the last 7 years, and that marks off the 70 weeks. So why would there be a coming world leader who would want to make a treaty with Israel? Well, that's not hard to imagine, is it? Nations, presidents all the way from back to Carter till now have been trying to make peace between the Muslims and Israel to this date. There's constant conflict over there. World peace revolves around the stability of Jerusalem and the peace of Israel. World peace revolves around that. Man, if one missile were to hit the Dome of the Rock Mosque, blow up the Muslim mosque, what do you think would happen in the world? It'd be a nasty sight, man, I'm telling you. There would just be upheaval like you've never seen it before. My thought is basically just speculation. It's very possible we could see a coming world leader who will actually able to figure out how to bring peace between the Muslims and the Jews and allow the Jews to build a temple on the Temple Mount while the Dome of the Rock Mosque is up there simultaneously. That would take a miracle to do that. There's no political leader that could, of his own accord, cause that to happen. But it's possible that an Antichrist empowered none other by Satan would have the authority to do such a thing. And it's good speculation because Revelations 11:2 tells us when John is told to measure the temple in the tribulation, he says, don't measure the outer courts. They've been given over to the Gentiles, which might be the backyard of the temple being the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So good speculation. But whatever that treaty is, we know that in the middle of the week, verse 20, look at Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the week, he, the Antichrist, will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So he'll stop the sacrifices. The Jews will have a temple in the future. They want a temple. There's some already trying to build a temple in Israel today. But he'll stop the sacrifices and offering. And then he does something called the abomination of desolation. And this is what Jesus says you and I are supposed to know. This is the abomination of desolations. What is he talking about? What is an abomination? Well, abomination means something so horrible is done inside of the temple that it desecrates it. It makes it unholy so that the Jews, it won't go in and worship in there. It happened once before in history. It happened in 175 BC by the Seleucid king, former under one of Alexander the Great's division of the empire. A guy named Antiochus, nicknamed Epiphanes, came in and conquered the Middle East. And one of the things he did to spite the Jews was he built an altar of Zeus inside of the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple, and he slaughtered a pig and spread the blood of the pig around the thing. Now that was an abomination that caused desolations. The Jews would not go into a defiled temple. Well, the Maccabean brothers, as history goes, defeated Antiochus, and they rededicated the temple. And miraculously, the candle stayed lit for a number of days, and hence they celebrate Hanukkah to this day, a rededication of that temple that had been desecrated by Antiochus. Point being is that his desecration is a foreshadowing of another desecration of a future temple. And Paul tells us that, I believe the answer to that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, and the man of sin will come and sit in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. This future Antichrist will come in the middle of the week, that 3.5-year period. He'll sit in the temple of God and basically say, I'm your Messiah. I'm God. And then Jesus says, then all hell will break loose. That's when he says, from that point on is the great tribulation. That will go in the that is unimaginable. Jesus said, if those days weren't short, man would annihilate himself on the earth in those days. And so, that is the abomination that Jesus is referring to that we're supposed to be aware of. It causes desolation. That last 3.5-year period that Jesus mentions, or Daniel mentions here. That 3.5-year period is found here in Daniel 9. It's found in Daniel 12:11. It's called 1290 days. It's found in Revelation 2, called 42 months. It's found in Revelation 11:3, called 1260 days. It's found in Revelation 12:14, called a time and a half a time. All of them 3.5 years. That's the most well-documented piece of time in Scripture that's yet to come. That's yet to come. At the end of that 3.5-year tribulation, thank God Jesus will come back. As we already read in Matthew 24, then after the tribulation of those days, a sign will be seen in the heavens. Sign will be seen in the heavens of the Son of God. That lays out a basic timeline. Then the 490 years are complete. Where you and I live right now between verse 26 and 27. We are living in a comma. We are living in a pause as God is desiring that none should perish. The gospel is going out. God is gathering a bride. There's coming a day. 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel. He'll call the church up to be with himself. I don't believe the church is meant to be here, for the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth, and we're not appointed to wrath, is what it says. But only if you're in Christ. Only if you're in Christ. Let's end with looking at Luke 21, three more verses, and this is we'll finish here. Jesus, besides just giving specifics and answering the disciples' questions about the end times, Jesus has a greater point and he tells us his point. He says in verse 34, Luke 21, verse 34, but he says, take heed to yourselves. No, I've told you all these things. These things are going to happen. Take now heed to yourselves, lest you be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's my last exhortation to you, is just reading Jesus' exhortation. Watch. Jesus says, be ready. Jesus warns against falling into complacency, falling into lethargy, falling into worldliness, falling into carousing and the cares of this life, drunkenness, eat, drink, and be merry, party. Jesus warns against that. Be like the 10 virgins, the 5 who had their lamps lit, ready to go when their master came, because they did not know the hour he would come. You and I are called to be ready, called to be in the Spirit. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're called to be ready, to be watchful, to be wise. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Would you stand with me, please? Lord, thank you for just helping us understand a little bit of what's coming. Lord, we can see that you've already so thoroughly fulfilled prophecies concerning your first coming. Why would we ever doubt that the prophecies concerning your second coming would not take place? Help us to be a people that is watchful, ready, loving you, serving you, having the heart of the Apostle Paul, who said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. May we live for you, Lord, enthusiastically empowered by the Spirit, and bring glory to you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.